Last Sunday, a few of you may have noticed that one of your priests was missing from this church. That was me. While the students, the SAM students, were away on their Thanksgiving break, I spent the week visiting old friends from college in San Diego and LA. I had the chance to visit my alma mater, the University of San Diego, a Catholic university perched on top of a hill in San Diego, where I spent four of my undergrad years. It was my first time being back since I was ordained a priest right here, and I wandered through the long stretch of palm trees and empty dorm buildings, reminiscing on how much I've changed since college, and yet at home, how at home I felt in every nook and cranny of that campus. Despite it feeling like an extension of my own house, I, for the first time, kept noticing all the religious iconography that my 18-year-old self never noticed on campus. Apparently, I had my mind on other things. St. Francis grinning next to a fountain, the crosses crowning the top of each academic building, and the Virgin Mary standing serene on a quad. Eventually, my wandering took me to the Student Life Pavilion, our version of SAM's Lohman Student Center, where I ate my dinners at the dining hall and hosted my indie rock radio show on the third floor. In that building, I stumbled upon an Advent wreath, pushed to the side of the hallway, barely noticeable, with these four little plastic candles still not lit for the start of Advent in a couple days. I couldn't help but stare at this plastic candle shoved off to the side Advent wreath. Even in San Diego, it began to dawn on me, just like it is dawning on me today as I look around at the beautiful greens that you all have put up yesterday, that Advent is here. Our Advent wreaths are a sacramental reminder of Christ's coming. They are more than simply a countdown for Christmas. Our wreaths draw us back home to Christ. We arrange evergreen branches in a circle because God's life is unbroken, and God's time, just like the unending circular loop, is eternal. Our candles, like our stoles, are purple or blue, apart from one exception, because, like in Lent, it is a time of interior penitence and self-examination. Our candles are lit each week to represent our lights, waiting and watching for the one light that enlightens every human Christ, who is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, as we all confess in the Creed in just a few moments. Advent, however, is not only focused on a past event, God becoming human 2,000 years ago. Advent is neither focused only on a future event, Christ coming again at the end of the age. Advent is perhaps most importantly, about a present event. The Christ who comes to us in the here and now, in the sacrament at our altar, in the stranger we meet outside the walls of the church, and in our souls, in the depths of ourselves. Even as we wait in this Advent season, Jesus is already meeting us. The question is, for Advent, are our hearts prepared? Are our paths straight to meet Jesus? The invitation of Advent, then, isn't to bide our time until Christmas. No, it is far, far deeper than that. Like Lent, it has always been a time of preparation and self-examination in the life of the church. A time of interiority, a time of prayer. John the Baptist speaks, in a sense, about Advent in this way. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent. Our Advent work is to repent. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. Meta does not mean the Mark Zuckerberg company. Meta means greater or larger than in the Greek. And noia is mind. John's call to the people in the Jordan Valley, John's call, in fact, to each one of us, is to then enlarge our minds to welcome God's mind, who is always larger than ours. When we hear of repentance, many of us instead conjure up the image of a crazed man on a street corner with a sandwich board yelling at those who pass by, "Repent!" Usually when we hear this man repent, we hear it as a call of judgment to be a better person, or a call of shame for all the mistakes we've made in life, or perhaps a call to say the right words about Jesus and get that ticket to heaven. I imagine when we hear this call to repent, we feel guilt for how we are living. We feel worry for the state of our soul. We feel judgment or fear for God's judgment, wrath. While those in religious power may wish to wield this kind of repentance as a bludgeoning tool for their own benefit, John's repentance is so much more challenging and truly life-changing than that. For John, metanoia, or repentance, is to prepare one's heart and have one's mind enlarged by God to actually be able to see the whole mystical reason for the season. Christ is presently and actively coming through the doors of our lives. Can you perceive it? Metanoia is to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear the God who is constantly speaking into the darkness of our lives. Because if we take that old definition, that old way of repentance, then we're going to be trapped by our own guilt or safe in our own Christian superiority. And then how will we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear the Christ who is born under the cover of darkness? We will not be able to. Neither will we be able to truly welcome one another, just as Christ has welcomed you, as St. Paul writes to us in the letter to the Romans. What does repentance actually look like then? It may be easy to miss in our gospel narrative, but the gospel writer offers us an important detail to the shape of repentance. The evangelist says, they were baptized by John in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Confessing their sins. A key part of metanoia was to confess your sins. It is no wonder that John singles out the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those at the center of religious and social power, to bear fruit worthy of repentance. He knows it can get harder and harder to confess our sins, to repent, when we have more power, privilege, or possessions, and even more so when it takes on a whole divine association. The false ego can't get enough of that. It says, yes, I'm safe in my own success. I'm secure in my own righteousness. I'm stable in my own attractiveness. Thomas Merton, the Trappist monk and spiritual writer, says, I wind experiences around myself and cover myself with pleasures and glory like bandages in order to make myself seen to the world and to myself, as if I were an invisible body that could only become visible once something covered its surface. Like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Our egos can take over until we only see a self covered in bandages upon bandages of our own making, rather than the God-given self hidden beneath those bandages. To confess takes a profound courage. It means taking a long, hard look at oneself, bumps, bruises, and scars, and to then name them in the presence of God or another and confess it. It means taking time and space to know yourself at a deep level, even and especially those things you'd rather avoid. It means saying, "I'm sorry," when all you want to be is right. To confess is to remove those false bandages of power and perfection, one by one, until you are left bare and all that is left is your authentic self, who has always been free and adored by Christ. In the face of ego, it is a defiant stand of Christian vulnerability, a vulnerability that embraces one's sinfulness not as a dead end to shame, but as a doorway to grace. We repent not because we have to earn anything. We repent because we have been given something. In Christ, we have been given the greatest gift of all, a gift to be unwrapped like those bandages, a gift of a name beyond all names, a gift Christ whispers to us, "You are mine, I am yours, be free." I wonder if this is why John reacted so forcefully to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The gospel writer simply says they were coming for baptism. But unlike the other Judeans, there is no mention of confession of sin. When our identity is so tied up with that false self system, it can feel painful to confess our brokenness and our vulnerabilities. It can be so painful that we may need an axe to cut down the very root of that ego identity. It may even feel like death. But the prophet Isaiah reminds us, when we are laid bare before God, when we are utterly vulnerable, stripped of our ego, we are like the stump of a tree. All that spoiled fruit, all our harmful actions are gone. All the dimly colored leaves of that false self and false bandages have fallen away. We are laid bare. We are like the stump of Jesse, a stump that represented God's promises to a needy Israel in exile. We, like that stump, are empty before God. Yet it is exactly in that place of repentance that a new branch will sprout, and new life, new hope may begin. A branch will grow into a new tree that will bear good fruit of the kingdom of God. A tree that no longer sees vulnerability as a sign of weakness, but instead sees vulnerability as a sign of God's strength. The vulnerability of a lamb lying next to a wolf, or a calf lying next to a lion, or a child leading a whole new creation. Is that not how God came to meet us this Advent season? A God who came to us in a baby. A God who wailed and asked for his mother. A God who learned from and desired another. A God vulnerably asking for us too. Advent leads us on that journey where we, repentant and open, have the eyes to see and the ears to hear the cries of that child from the manger who calls us home to our authentic self. When we arrive, bare as a stump, we trust the same child in whose presence fear and guilt and violence and death are no more, but only abundant life in the kingdom. A life where we are forever caught up in that circle of the Advent wreath. A life that we, like our Advent lights along the way, are called to follow. until we one day dwell in that peaceful kingdom with saints and loved ones who have gone before us from age to age. Amen.